actually going to be in 2 Peter 1 through 15 today. Long passage. You might know the temptation of a seminary student is to talk about everything that is in a verse, everything that is in a passage. I promise I won't do that today. Ben told me to have you guys out of here by 3. I'm going to shoot for that. 3:30. You know, I thought my name was Little Brat until I was about 8 years old. It's actually a stronger word. Use your imagination. You know, but my family had a reputation, that last name, Blacher. Everywhere I went, there was a story about my dad or my uncle or my grandfather. I remember being in third grade and getting jerked out into the hallway by Mrs. Hill, who had this lazy eye. One's looking at me and one's looking off into the horizon somewhere, screaming at me, "You're just like your dad, you're just like your dad." You know, first grade, you know, music teacher doing the same thing. "You're a Blacher. You're always going to be a Blacher. It's who you are." I had an uncle. He died through terrible circumstances at the age of 17. Drugs, homosexuality, I mean, just a terrible lifestyle. And I grew up hearing from my mother and my aunts all the time, "You're just like your Uncle BB. You look just like him, you act just like him. And you're going to end up like Uncle BB." And he died at 17. Every time I would do something wild or combative, I was disobedient, always pushing a boundary, I would hear that. It's always negative. I never told anyone this, but I started adopting this view of myself, started imbibing what I was hearing day in and day out. When my 18th birthday was coming up, I thought, "I probably won't live to see it tomorrow. I'm 17. He died when he was 17. I don't think I'm going to make it. Something crazy is going to happen to me." And I turned 18, and I had this existential crisis. You guys are the first people I've ever said this to. I didn't know what to do with myself. I made it 18 years, and BB only made it 17. Whoa, wait a minute. This isn't true of me? I could actually live till I'm 20 or 30 or 40? Whoa, it's a whole new world. A whole new world. I mean, that crisis, my entire identity came crashing down because I didn't die before my 18th birthday. These ideas, these titles, these names, this reputation was always reinforced, all right? And it anchored me. And eventually, these accusations would come at me, and sometimes they weren't true. I went to a summer camp in West Virginia. I got yanked out of a classroom and they said, "Neil, we know what you did. You broke into the art room and you destroyed stuff and stole things." I was like, "I don't even know where the art room is." They said, "Well, we know it was you. You're a Blacher." I'm not kidding, they said that. I'm like, "Okay, what evidence do you have?" And they said, "Well, that's it. We just know it was you. If anybody here did it, it was you." And they kicked me out, sent me home. I'm bawling my eyes out, "Mom, I didn't do this." 2 days later, we get a call. They said, "Oh, well, we found some of the art supplies in another kid's bunk. We know it wasn't your son. We really apologize. We want to bring him back." I was like, I didn't want to go back there just because of my name. And eventually, I started adopting it. I was like, well, if this is who you think I am, this is who I'm going to be. Why should I care anymore whether things are true or not? So I just kind of went wild. I was angry. I was combative. I got kicked out of school repeatedly. I became what people said I was, year after year after year, anchored in that name and those titles. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities yours are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them, the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the freedom to read and explore it. And I pray that you will use this today to encourage and motivate the saints of Sovereign Grace in Statesboro. Thank you for the work that you have done and will continue to do, and promise to continue until you return. Simon Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing. I think it's very important that we don't skip greetings and letters. They tell us something about the writer and the recipient, and so sort of sets the stage. And then today I'm going to talk about two things that the title, the name, shows us about the Christian, shows us about Peter and about the church. That's possession and position. I'm going to be a good Baptist today, use some alliteration. We're going to talk about possession, position, and participation. Those are the three things I want to highlight as we go through this rather long passage. Sometimes we're going to do 90 miles an hour through a verse. We'll slow down to maybe 50. We'll go back up to 90, just so we can see these three concepts being played out here and what it means for us. So a servant, what is a servant? A doulos. It's someone owned. It's someone devoted to a master. It's a status, and it's a possession. A servant apostle, apostle just means someone who is sent out. It's someone who is sent out to act on the behalf of his master. And so the faith here that he's talking about is associated with that status. So I am a servant. I am an apostle. That is, I am owned by God, and I am sent out by God. And he says to the church, the standing that I have is the same one that you have. And the standing is faith. Why are we talking about that? Well, faith, there's a lot of misconception about faith. A lot of people talk about faith as it's just a set of beliefs, something we hold on to, we grab it cognitively, and we agree with it. That's kind of easy to do, but it's not the whole picture of faith. If we read James 2, we see a debate between works and faith. Right? And James makes the point that, well, I'll show you my faith with my deeds. And he uses the same word here. It comes from the word pistos, or piston, the act of faith. He said even the demons have faith. They believe, and they shudder, they chill, they tremble. They hate the concept of God, but they can acknowledge God. They know who he is, and they even recognize him. But they aren't owned by God. And if they aren't owned by God, they're not going to be sent out. Right? They don't have the same position that those who are owned by God possess. So we see that working out in that title. Simon Peter, a servant apostle, possessed, sent out. And it comes through the knowledge of Christ. There's two Greek terms that Peter uses throughout his epistle here. I'm sure Ben has talked about this before. You might be familiar with the term gnosis. It just means knowledge. It's intellect, again, cognitive. But here, Peter uses the word epignosis. It means in knowledge, through knowledge. It's relational. It's an encounter. And that's the distinction between Peter and the church and those demons. They know who Jesus is, and they even agree that he's the Son of God. They recognize him before he casts them out, casts judgment on them. But they don't relate to him. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? We're children of God. We relate to him in our faith. So we have the knowledge and we have the experience. And you see this in all of these letters. Whenever he's greeting a church, what does Peter say? What does Paul say? To the saints of, dearly beloved, to those who are called according to. Their identity is always in possession of God and in the position that God has placed them in. That's the beginning of Peter's argument here, that faith is more than just belief. It's knowing and relating to Jesus. Possession, position. And that leads to something, and this is the participation. This is where we'll spend more time. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world. Whenever Peter writes, I imagine there's always a backdrop when he's talking about some quality of the church, some act of God, he's sharing some doctrine. And I think of Matthew 16 here. When Jesus asked the disciples, he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. So this is the backdrop to Peter's discussion about faith and participation and position is the Spirit encountering us that we may encounter God. So we're going to camp a little bit here in a few terms, but divine power, it's often translated miracles, mighty works. Think about John 3, the wind blows. We can't see it, but we see the effect of it. Right? This is the type of knowledge he's talking about. The Spirit is doing a work in you that testifies to who God is and to who Christ is. It's personal. And it comes out of this benefactor language. When it says he's granted, he's greatly bestowed. And in the Greek times, there were these troops that would go around and they would perform. They would put on shows. They would push maybe a political agenda or just entertain the people. And they always had a benefactor, a patron, someone that supplied everything for them. They were typically very rich. They had what seemed like unending resources. And this is the language that Peter is using here. His divine power has granted everything that we need. There is no tapping out the resources of God, is the point that he's trying to communicate. It is unending. It is a well that never grows dry. It is a love that we cannot measure. This is Christ to us. This is us relating to him in that abundance. And it's an invitation. Peter is saying that God is inviting us in to be partakers of the divine nature. A lot of people get hung up on that phrase. I've heard some crazy things about what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. Really, the word there just means fellowship. It's koinonia. But I've heard some crazy stuff. People say, I become God-like. I gain God-like attributes because God is inviting me in through his divine power to let me partake of him. I'm getting little pieces of God. So no, you're not. That's not what this means. God has communicable and incommunicable attributes. What does that mean? Attributes that we can relate to and express and even act upon, things like self-awareness. The Imago Dei, made in the image of God. We know we exist because God has given us the capacity, because he has that capacity. He exists, and we know he exists. We're made to know he exists. Dolphins aren't like this. I've never read a book in philosophy written by Flipper. The existential crisis of dolphins in the South Pacific in light of the overfishing of tuna. Dolphins don't have the capacity that humans have because they're not made in the image of God. And so Peter's pulling on this Imago Dei. He's saying, come into fellowship with the one that you were made in the image of. And how do you do this? Through the knowledge of him who called you. There it is again. Epinosis. It's through relating to Jesus and growing in your spiritual life. And the word there, zoe, isn't the word bios. Bios is just the word for animation and like chemical reactions, the physical animation of the body. And here he's talking about spiritual life. We're invited in to fellowship with Jesus and partake at his fellowship and act upon this restored Imago Dei. That which once suppressed truth and righteousness now glorifies in truth and righteousness. And these things that pertain to life here, these are concrete realities. These are not weird metaphysical things. They're things like how we understand our identity, possessed of God, our position, servants of God. Colossians 1:13 says, we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A new position, a new possession. This is how we escape the corruption of the world. Our minds are renewed. Our hearts are renewed. Think about Judges. Think about this world. In Israel, there's no king, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. Today, there's no God. We all evolved. There's no real morality. We have no king. My body, my choice. I can kill my children. There's no authority. These are people that live in a corrupt world. We've been called out of that corrupt world into a world of righteousness. Into a world of service. We're subjects to a good king. We're in fellowship through the Spirit. So no, I kind of flew through that a little bit. But this participation, it's important that we understand what this means. Escaping from worldly corruption doesn't mean just avoiding bad things. It means the pursuit of good things. What's the easiest way to identify an apple tree?
Fruit.
Apples! Exactly. Is that Patrick? You know an apple tree because it's producing apples. Verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And what does Peter say about this down in verse 11? For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So first, this is his pastoral heart towards the church. Right? The virtues that he listed here are not the goals in and of themselves. They lead to something, and they also reveal something. They're an extrapolation of the way Christ summarized the law. When he was being challenged on the law, and they said, explain what it means, what was his response about the whole law? All the law, all the prophets hang on these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what are the first four about? How you relate to God. What are the next six about? How you relate to each other. A love from God, 1 John, produces what? A love to God. And a love to God and from God produces a love for others. So go back and look at that. Make every effort to supplement your faith, your standing, your possession, your position in Christ, knowing him, supplement. That means, that's that benefactor language again. It means lavish on top of your faith these qualities. And what are these qualities? Virtue. Excellence, moral excellence. Strive for what is good and pure and right. Add to that knowledge. Think about corruption of the world. What is the appetite for? Pleasure, self. What is our appetite for? God, his word. Him. How do we do that? Gnosis. Be like the Bereans. Take these things to the scriptures daily to see if they are true. Be noble like the Bereans. That's the word gnosis right here. Knowledge with self-control. What is self-control? It's regulating yourself. It's not giving in to that appetite and those passions. It's being a governor of yourself. It's being a slave to the knowledge you've gained through the faith that you have, which is knowing Jesus. See how this builds? It's a beautiful thing that Peter is doing here. That self-control means you don't give in to your appetites. You don't pursue the pleasures of this world. And out of that self-control, we gain steadfastness. The word steadfastness means the ability to withstand and uphold, to stand strong and firm. And that steadfastness produces godliness. Godliness means reflecting your relationship with Christ. I think about Moses when he went up on the mountain to receive the law, and he came back down to find Israel worshiping golden calves. How did it describe him? His face was radiant because he had been with the Lord. His face was radiant because he had been with the Lord. Godliness. When you spend time with the Lord, it produces something in you, and others can see it. I think we've all had these experiences. We go to a restaurant and we meet a waitress, and the waitress comes up and says, "Oh man, how are you guys doing today?" And we're like, "Yeah, we're good, thank you. You know, we'll have the burger, extra fries, hold the mayo." And she takes our order, brings it out, and before we pray, we say to the waitress, "How can we pray for you?" And she says, "You know, I knew there was something different about you guys. Just the way you were speaking, your attention to me, there's something sweet about you." We're an aroma to those being saved and those perishing. We're radiant to a lost and dying world. We're radiant to one another. And that leads into the next two. godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. It's this idea of familial love. It's talking about corporate life, the church, how we treat one another, how we speak to one another. Are we geared towards building up or tearing down our brothers and sisters? What did Jesus say? John 13, 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a love for one another. Brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love, agape, the love that goes out. It's amazing what Peter is doing here. He's taking the summary of the law and he's drawing it out. And he says, this is what it looks like, saints. When you are possessed by God, you are a servant to God, you become a servant to one another. It looks like this. Remember what I said, there's always a backdrop. There's always a backdrop to Peter's writing. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Thank you. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a perfect backdrop to what Peter's writing about and teaching here. These were people who were devoted to the Word, which means they loved God, they loved Christ. And it produced a love in them that meant their homes were open, their lives were open, they counted their possessions as nothing, gave them up, so no one else would go without. And the world saw this, and people were being saved. That's the power of this faith. That's the power of being possessed and put into ownership and sent out by God and participating in His divine character. It's simple. God loved you, love others, love your friends, love your family, and let that be a light shining on the hill. God's word forms a people and those people act. So read verse 8 in light of that again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, that is, relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in relationship with Jesus, you won't be fruitless. But I will say this, passiveness is fruitlessness. You say, well, I believe all of these things. Okay, go back to James. The demons believe and they shudder. I was in Dothan, Alabama, sharing the gospel. Went into a trailer park. I think I've told Ben this story. I spent half an hour discussing the issue of salvation with a girl. And she said, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And I said, well, why do you know you're saved? And she said, well, I believe all of this is true. I said, okay, well, what else? She said, well, I got baptized in my grandparents' church when I was 8. I can't remember her name, but we're going to call her Susie Q. I said, Susie Q, how long have you been selling your body to support your drug habit? This doesn't look like the kind of faith that tells me you've met with Jesus and encountered Him. She got mad, slammed the door in my face, and left. Half an hour explaining to a prostitute that just believing in the name Jesus is not what saves her. It's encountering Jesus. I got baptized. I go to church. I tithe. I have a Jesus as my co-pilot sticker on my minivan. I'm good. Well, we live in the Bible Belt culture. And you guys are going to look at me, oh yeah, well, we know all this stuff, preacher boy. Okay, good. Then this should be easy. You don't need any of this. Right? Wrong. Let's face it, none of us are immune to apathy. I'll tell you a little story about myself last year. Started getting a lot of headaches. I mean, migraines. Couldn't function. My vision started getting blurry. Now, I knew something was going on, and there were some signs that should have indicated what was happening. And I went to TJ Maxx and put on an extra large t-shirt, and it looked like a Cyndi Lauper crop top. Girls just want to have fun. You know, I was like, why isn't this shirt fitting me? Oh, because I'm getting fat. I'm not eating well. I'm eating pizza and ice cream, junk all the time. I'm not working out. I'm not running. I'm not swimming. Now I'm getting headaches. Now I can't see people 10 feet in front of me, 5 feet in front of me, a foot in front of me. Can't drive at night. I've got night blindness. Smallest light. Spectrum across my eyes. I go into the eye doctor. Says, your eyes are fine. Have you checked your blood sugar? Well, why would I check my blood sugar? I'm not diabetic. She said, you should check your blood sugar. I was like, okay. So I went and got one of those little test kits from Walmart. Drove home in a rainstorm, couldn't see. I'm amazed I didn't kill somebody. Stupid. Got home, checked it. It's like 580. I was like, is this bad? I texted my friend who's a nurse. She said, Neil, go to the doctor immediately. I was like, what? She said, if you can't get in to see a doctor right now, she said, start drinking a ton of water and go run. Like try to get your blood sugar down. And for about 2 hours, I went and just ran back and forth in the driveway. I did burpees, drank a ton of water, and it dropped and dropped and dropped. And it was like 340. Went to the hospital the next day, and they're like, Mr. Blacher, what symptoms can you explain to me? I said, well, I can't see. Got headaches. I got these weird burning sensations in my fingers and my toes, and I get these sharp pains. And he's like, that's neuropathy. Your nerves are being destroyed because your body's killing itself. I was like, what? I was like, how did I get here? And I remembered that TJ Maxx shirt didn't fit. I was like, oh my goodness. Wow, I was so negligent here. How did I get to this point? Now, I will say last year, I'm down a good 35 pounds. Blood sugar stays low. I'm on it. Daily, I'm on it. Well, almost daily. Some Tillamook ice cream over at the Roberts. Some moderation. Right? None of us are immune to apathy. That's just an external example. But this is something Scripture takes very seriously. If you've ever read Revelations 2 and 3, you're going to see this response from Jesus. It's shocking at times. Right? We always think about Jesus. Jesus is love, and Jesus loves his bride, and he cares for his bride. This is true. But there comes a point where the patience ends, the tolerance ends. Church in Ephesus. They had a reputation for working hard and hating wickedness, but they forgot their first love. And Jesus said, repent or I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. That's scary. Pergamum. You are true to my name, but you tolerate worshipers of Balak. Repent or I will come and fight against them. That's heavy language. Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Here's his patience. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each according to your deeds. Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know not what hour I will come against you. God takes that very seriously. And we live in a Bible Belt culture where we rest on our laurels, we rest on our doctrine, but we're very truncated in how we approach church. We're very limited. We're very restricted. Some would even say myopic. We only see the issue in front of us. And then that issue becomes kind of our mantra and our marching call. And listen, I love the seminary, and I love seminary churches. But there is a problem in the world of academia where everything becomes devotion to the apostles' teaching, and the rest of it all becomes tertiary. It's all secondary. And everybody says, oh, this is such a great church. Boy, that Jim can preach, that Ryan can preach. What a great, healthy church. Okay. Nobody does evangelism in the church. Nobody. Maybe one guy. There are people who can't pay their bills every month. Church isn't doing anything to help them. But they got good doctrine. Well, they know the word. They're devoted to it. The fellowship isn't there. People visit the church. They sit down in the fellowship hall for the weekly meal. Not one person talks to him. He's leaving. Hey, how are you today? Good to meet you. Are you visiting? Yeah, I've been coming for 3 months. I was like, oh gosh, 3 months? Do you know anyone here? He's like, no. Well, you're the first one to talk to me. Well, this is a true story. Like, I'm not trying to be an accuser of the brethren, but I'm saying we've got problems. We've got problems. We love the word, but have we forgotten our first love? And I know churches that are all about love. I went and preached at a little church in Eastern Kentucky. Are you streaming this? Good. I went and preached at a little church in Eastern Kentucky. The last pastor got a girl pregnant out of wedlock. Half the church left. A month later, they wanted to bring him back in as the pastor. Why? Because they love him. They want to be gracious. There's no doctrine there. These people have no concept of qualifications, the role of a pastor, a preacher. There's no depth of learning there. They don't take it seriously. But they got a lot of love, but that love is often misguided and leads them to do some really dumb things. None of us are immune to this sort of apathy. And we know what apathy means. It literally means without passion. Acts 2, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. We can't truncate our ecclesiology, right? Our doctrine of church and how we function together. Heavy stuff. Might be stepping on some toes, and I'm okay with that. because this steps all over my toes every time I read it. Man, I'm terrible at some stuff. God, help me get better. And that leads me to Peter's participation. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. He uses two terms here, kind of paint the whole picture. A little bit of Greek. That reminding means to put into remembrance, to remind quietly, to encourage, to admonish, correct. John 14, 26 says we have an advocate, that's the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of all that Christ has taught. Sometimes it's a gentle word. Sometimes it's a patient walking with, bearing with someone's burden, helping them get through a hard season. And we see this worked out in Christ's life. The woman caught in adultery. Some people want to argue that wasn't in the original scriptures. I don't hold to that because I think this reflects Jesus perfectly. Those who wished to kill her, he sent away, and he said to her, go and sin no more. That's a hard thing to say, but it was a gentle turning away. When he had every legal right and the divine right to destroy her right there on the spot. Woman, go and sin no more. He speaks to her and he shows her compassion. Ben told you we went to college together. We had a classmate named Ryan. We started noticing Ryan wasn't showing up to class. We'd be sitting in Greek. Where's Ryan? Go to lunch. Where's Ryan? Go to history. Where's Ryan? His roommate said, he's probably sleeping again. What do you mean? He's like, well, the boy sleeps all the time. If he's not in class, he's probably sleeping. He gets up in the morning, eats breakfast, goes back to the dorm room, gets back into the bed. A couple of us talked to him and said, Ryan, you're failing classes. Come on, buddy. You got to stop this. And he's like, yeah, I know. Ryan wasn't in Greek the next day. Talked to him again a few days later. Ryan, you're failing history and theology, bro. You got to go to class. We'll help you study. We'll meet with you. Let's do this. Yeah, you're right. And this went on for about 2 weeks. We have another friend, Sean, played the trumpet. You might see where this is going. Sean said, I'm going to put a stop to this. Every time that boy sleeps in, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to blast his trumpet right into his ear hole. I said, are you really? He said, yeah, I'm doing it right now. It's three or four of us. Gets right next to Ryan's ear and just loud. I mean, I was 5 feet away and it hurt my ears. Ryan jumped up screaming, what is going on? And Sean said, every time you come back in here and go to sleep, instead of going to class or studying, this is what I'm going to do. Guess where Ryan was the next morning at 8 o'clock? He was in Greek. He was in history. He's married, went into the Navy, has kids. He's successful. He's doing well. And I think he owes a lot of that to our friend Sean, who stirred him up out of his slumber. That's the word that's used here. To awaken, to arouse. It creates movement. Ben talked about how he and I were, well, I can't say I am a surfer anymore, because I tried to do it the other day and it was a disaster. We used to be surfers. We grew up on the water. When storms come rolling in, the waves build, it's violent. You're sitting in a 20-foot swell, those monster walls jack up in front of you, and you think, I'm a goner if I get caught in this. You know, there's been times where it took us an hour to paddle out. It's violent. Well, the word agitate here is related to that, to the seas that are stirred up and become violent. And there are times for this. There's times for that gentle persuasion. There's times for a trumpet in the ear hole. And we've all had those moments when someone has lovingly said to us, "Neil, God's face is not turned away from you. He's turned towards you." "Oh, brother, thank you. I needed to hear that." "Your body is killing itself. Stop eating ice cream and work out." "Thank you for that. It's a jolt." And this is part of this building up and mutual edification that we're called to. This is part of this love of God towards us being poured out. This is what Peter is focused on here. He says, "I think it is right, it is good, it is proper, it is necessary for me to be ready at all times to persuade you, to arouse or awaken you." Sheep are dumb. We're often called sheep. Another illustration, we had an English professor in college. He was raising sheep, and he said, "These are the dumbest animals I've ever seen in my life." And I said, why do you say that? He said, "I had about 30 of them in a field, and one of them got through a hole in a fence, went over a bank down into gator-infested waters. The rest of them just turned and followed him right off the bank, straight down into the water. Alligators start swimming towards them. One of them drowned. He's got to go down there and get them." And he takes one up, puts it back on the bank. You would think that experience would have shocked it into not going down. Turns around and goes right back down to the bank where the other sheep are. We're very much like that. We get very caught up in the trends and the culture around us, the status quo, and we just kind of go through the rhythm. Sometimes we got to be jolted out of that. And sometimes that's on us. Someone has an offense against you, go to them and seek restoration. This is the gospel. You were offended with someone, go make that known to them. Seek restoration. This is the gospel. Ben and I got mad at each other about something in college 26, 25 years ago. I was only 23 when I went in, thank you very much. I was not 25. I can't remember what we got mad at each other about, but I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to see his face. I wanted nothing to do with him. Some minor issue got blown up in my heart and mind, and I was done with Ben Roberts. He sought me out one day, and he said, "Neil, will you come to my dorm room with me?" I was like, "Why?" He's like, "Just come with me, please." I went begrudgingly. I didn't really want to go, but I followed him down there. He asked me to sit down on, I think, the foot of his bed, and he pulled out a tub, and the brother washed my feet. And in that act, he showed the gospel, and he saved our friendship. And now I can say, 26 years later, it's one of the dearest brothers in my life, because he humbled himself and became like a servant because he was owned by a good God. And he brought me in, and he participated with me in the gospel. And this is what Peter is stirring up in us. The gospel. Love God, love others. And let that be a light going out into this community. This is for Eva. We all need a Frodo, don't we? And we need a Samwise Gamgee. Someone to remind us, this is the journey, this is the message. This is the mission. Stay on it. "Oh, Samwise, it's calling to me. The ring is powerful. Don't give in, Frodo." I'm not going to do his accent because I'm terrible at it. We have an opportunity to live like this with one another. And here's the closing. Peter's last will and testament, if you will. I hate repeating words. Peter's last will and testament as it is. Verse 14, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He knew he was going to die. And the most important and most valuable thing in his heart and mind was his people, reminding them. Those who are called, beloved of God, you are owned by him. You are his servants. You are the servants of others. Participate with one another. Devote yourself to this life because it produces good things. Here, it invites others into that wedding banquet. A lost and dying world sees our love for one another, sweet aroma. And our hope at the end of that is eternity. These great promises that he talks about, there are over 7,000 promises made in Scripture. A new land, new heaven, a new earth. Flee the devil. Find refuge in God. Trust in the Lord, he will direct your steps. Ultimately, all of these point to Jesus. That's Peter's great promise. If you know, have fellowship with Jesus, and that radiance works itself out in your life and the life of this community, others will be invited in, and you will know an eternal reward, presence, eternal fellowship with your Savior. That's a heck of a will and testament. It's probably the best bucket list I've ever read. Nobody dies saying, I wished I had more big flat screen TVs in the den. I wish I'd skydived one more time. I wish I'd add 50 pounds to my max squat PR. That's for Kenny. Nobody dies saying that. They die saying, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I'd had sweeter fellowship with people in my life. Last will and testament, participate. Stir up others to participate. You know the saying, repetition is the mother of learning. You are possessed. You are owned. You have a position. You are a servant. Servant of God, servant of others. You participate in divine fellowship. This is your faith. This is your calling. This is your mission into this community. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ways that you have made yourself known to us. And thank you for inviting us into your kingdom, taking us out of a dominion of darkness and bringing us into a kingdom of light that we may fellowship with you and your people and make you known. The enemy hates this, Father. He hates you, he hates us, and he wants to destroy any semblance of the gospel. I pray that you will hedge up sovereign grace, hedge it up with the gospel and the word, Father, that as the brothers and sisters, as the saints here, strive to live out the reality that they are your children, that his work becomes ineffectual against them. Make them fruitful in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and let them be that sweet aroma to Statesboro. Thank you for this gift of salvation that you've given me and the many examples of the gospel being played out in my life that has made me more like your Son, Jesus. And I hope that you will stir up the hearts of the saints here this morning with that truth. Use tonight, Father, to stir us up to good works, to call into remembrance the way you've exercised in our life goodness. When we were enemies, you called us sons and daughters. So use that time tonight to stir us up, to help us worship you and to serve one another. I lift this up in Christ's name. Amen.